Good morning. Thanks again, Paul, for leading the singing. Thanks as well to all the musicians. Thanks to Kathy and Anna and Christian and Lynn as well for playing this morning.
Just trying to get set up here a little bit. Today we're continuing along in our systematic study of key Bible doctrines as we consider the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Just so you understand and know that this was a 10-week-long topic at Bethel Chapel in 1992. So if you think I don't do a very good job handling what you're hearing today, and you think, boy, he really skimmed the surface, well, you can always pull the tapes from Bethel and give those a listen to if you want to get a bit better and fuller study. But you'll have to wait till Bethel reopens for that. They're in the library. Fruit. Just saying the word probably conjures up in your mind some kind of visual picture. You probably get a little picture going on in your mind, and it's probably based on your experience. Some people might be thinking right now, just by me saying fruit, you might be thinking of bowls of fruit. You might be thinking of sometimes a bowl perhaps of a specific fruit. I know around Christmas time we had bowls of mandarin oranges and things like that in our home quite a bit. Other people, if I talk about fruit, they might be thinking, "Oh, yeah, that reminds me of visiting, you know, relatives in the Okanagan or family maybe at Niagara on the Lake area of Ontario." And you might think of vineyards and you might think of orchards as a team with activity and workers as a labor to harvest a fruit crop, and perhaps you even think of some specific fruits that are common to those areas, such as peaches and grapes and apricots and apples and cherries. Fruit was created by God to be what each of us has found it to be. It's nourishing. Nourishing when it has many vitamins and other qualities that aid in our ability to fight disease in our bodies and to help our bodies to function properly. So with that said, let's flip over in our Bibles and look over at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, and I'm going to begin at verse 16, and we're reading down to verse 25. "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." That's as far as we're going to read this morning. I'd like just to open in a word of prayer. Father, again, we just ask that you'd bless the time we spend in your word. Father, that, again, you would help us to see the application of your word to our life. And, Father, that we would grow in our desire to walk close to you. So, again, we just ask that you'd be with us this day as we talk about this passage. And Father, again, that you would be here with us in our midst as you have promised to be through the power of your Holy Spirit. So be with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So today I'm going to be talking of a very select, but what should be very visible area in which the Holy Spirit operates within the lives of believers. Frank last week talked about who the Holy Spirit is and some of the things that some of the ways in which he operates. And Stan next week, Lord willing, will conclude this little mini-series by talking about the Spirit's gifting of believers, such as those gifts that the Spirit bestows on individuals for the blessing of the local church. Now, I'm going to be trying to walk between those two vast topics and really taking the topic which has the most narrow focus, and kind of happy about that. This is for the personal development of the Christian. It's for the personal development of the Christian. It's to help the Christian become more Christ-like. Be aware that the topic of the Holy Spirit is a large topic. It's the third person of the Godhead does not draw attention to himself. And because of this, the Holy Spirit is often overlooked or misunderstood. He's not understood and studied properly to the same extent that God the Father and God the Son are. He still, though, is a very important area of study. John the Baptist, the man from whom we often frame our thoughts about what a prophet must be like, he was dressed in, as you remember, in that fashion craze of camel hair clothing. He followed that unusual dietary regime of locusts and wild honey. He lived in that low-cost real estate zone of the desert areas of the Jordan River. He knew that as forerunner and proclaimer to the advent of the Son of God, he declared in that unaffirmative style which characterized his preaching that the person who truly repented should produce fruit in keeping with repentance. You should produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Remember that John the Baptist is essentially a Old Testament age prophet. Not an old age prophet. He's an Old Testament age prophet. He expected that in the believer, in the person who repents, that there should be significant change. There should be an obvious, visible work of God in the one who desires to follow God. I would think that John the Baptist understood that we should resemble our parent in some fashion. Jesus stated this view as well, that we should be producing fruit in keeping with the source of the fruit. Now Jesus, though, saw this from a negative viewpoint, and he was speaking to the Jews, and he was speaking specifically to the Pharisees, and he said in John chapter 8:44, "You belong to your father, the devil. And you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So again, you see that the person, this it follows the branch or the seed that seems to influence the man or the woman to follow and walk in the way that the Father is, who is either God or it's Satan. Now, the unredeemed men and women, we like to think, or they like to think of themselves often as being nice folks. And we should not be deceived in that way. As unrepentant men and women, we are cut in many ways from the same cloth as Satan. We model our thoughts then, as Christ pointed out, after his thoughts. Our pattern of behavior are the evil patterns which he walks his existence by. He is treacherous and he is evil. His motives are deceptive, and he desires to entrap and ensnare. And our vine branch was the same before we trusted in Christ as our Savior. Now, you may think that I'm wrong in standing here proclaiming that without Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior, that you are evil and that you resemble not God the Father, but your father, the devil. Fair enough, but you could take a quick look at a few other passages that the Apostle Paul says about the unforgiven person. Our passage today in Galatians already alludes to the fact that, as do many other parts of Scripture, about the status of the unforgiven person. So I'd like us just to flip over to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 21. And now these passages are talking about basically what harvest we can expect as an unforgiven person. What benefit, Paul writes, did you reap at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? Those things resulted in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And just a little further down in chapter 7, beginning at verse 4, so my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit to death, or fruit for death. So again, these passages tell us that before we trust in Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we produced fruit as well. It would seem to be a bumper crop of fruit that seemed to be a specifically terrible type. So still, you might be thinking that still we're not that bad. We may mess up, but we're not bad people. And all you're hearing again from the podium this morning so far is some guy telling you that you have to look at the Word of God, and you need to look at the Word of God to see yourself as God sees you. He says without Christ Jesus, he sees you and all the acts that you do as being like filthy rags. That comes from Isaiah 64. He says in the New Testament, in Romans again, in 3:10, he says that there is no one righteous, not even one. So a topic on the fruit of the Spirit is really for believers in Jesus Christ only. If you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior to forgive you from your sin, you must do so for this topic to apply to you. Now, the Christian man or the Christian woman, Christian child, is expected to possess the complete package of the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, again, I'm going to skip over here and say something about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are given to individuals as God desires for the strengthening of the local church. The fruit of the Spirit is different. The fruit of the Spirit is different. God, the Holy Spirit, wishes that you would manifest the entire singular fruit of the Holy Spirit by living a life that's closely connected to Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like us just to flip back and look at Galatians again, Galatians chapter 5. And this time, we're just going to look at the key verses that we're going to be looking at. So, Galatians chapter 5, looking at verses 22 to 25. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So let's consider these nine areas that should be obvious in the life of the redeemed man or woman. So love. Much has been said about love in our society. It seems to be the focus of just about every other song that's sung on the radio, excepting, of course, country songs, which seem to be more about pickup trucks and misery and the farm, destroyed crops. And then still, somehow you might get love mixed in there somehow. We should, judging by how much we talk about love, you'd think that we would understand it completely. And yet our society mixes love up quite a bit. It confuses passion, infatuation, and other emotions as being in love. I think that Paul listed love first for a reason. 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that this fruit of the Holy Spirit surpasses so many other virtues to the extent that he termed love to be the greatest. And if you remember back about 5 years, George Bodie spoke on 1 Corinthians 13. Without the foundation of love, the other fruit that we are speaking of would be severely diminished. It's likely safe to say that love plays a pivotal role in the other eight fruit. And depending upon love's strength or love's weakness, love will strengthen or weaken those other eight areas. Most of us have heard about the four types of love in the original language of the New Testament. There are Greek words used to describe sexual attraction. There are words that describe warmth and deep affection. There are words that are used to describe brotherly love. We translate those as all being love. All three of those type of loves are to some degree tied to our feelings and our emotions. But we come to another type of love. Another type of love in Greek as well that is used to describe God's love. And one commentator wrote, "A Christian's whole soul attitude towards others is to love others and seek their highest good, no matter who or what, just as God does." So a Christian's whole soul attitude towards others is to love others and seek their highest good, no matter who or what, just as God loves, or God does. So this type of love has nothing whatsoever to do with our feelings. Not even how much the recipient of our love deserves it. So remember that the tree, the vine which provides the source for us to experience and pass along love, is the triune God. God is love. This fruit does not come from our own actions and our own desires and attitudes desiring to love people. Rather, the source, the root of it, is really the triune God. Let's look at joy. We get mixed up a lot as well regarding joy, and so does our society. Joy is very different than the pursuit of happiness. It is not the opposite of sadness or depression. Joy is much deeper, and it's less impacted by our day-to-day events or even our emotional state of mind. When I look at the life of someone like Corrie ten Boom, she lived for a while in a concentration camp under the control of the Nazis. Somehow she could experience joy in spite of her situation, in spite of the ongoing persecution that she faced, and we should be able to do the same. Her experience reminds me that when our joy is in anything other than the Lord, no matter how good those things may be, they become basically a false joy, false happiness. If it's false, it can be easily taken away. It can be easily stolen because it is based upon things that are passing. It's based upon things that are temporal. So you think about it. How could those Hebrew boys experience joy as they're being tossed into Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace? How can Paul and Silas sing in a Philippian jail? Joy cannot be found by seeking it. It has to be given by God. It has to be rooted in God. John 15 speaks to the fact that joy is an outcome of our relationship with the Lord and our obedience to Him. And that in Him and only in Him, can we have what Christ calls complete joy. Joy is a byproduct of knowing the one in whom we have believed. So as a North American church, we're long complacent in the area of suffering for the Lord. I wonder, would we be able to sing in prison? Will our joy hold strong? Will we be able to boldly say with those Hebrew boys, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and He will deliver us from Your Majesty's hand. But even if He does not, we want You to know, Your Majesty, that we will not serve Your gods or worship the image of gold that You have set up. We need to know that as our society turns against Christ in so many subtle ways, that more of those things which we hold on to for comfort and for happiness will be removed. And if our joy is not in Christ alone, what do you have left? You need to ask yourself whether you looked for joy in your family. That's fleeting. It's temporary. Friendships as well are often fleeting and temporary. Possessions, they can be easily pried from your hand. The British philosopher G.K. Chesterton presented a powerful thought. He argued that for the Christian, joy is the central feature of life. Joy is the center, and sorrow is peripheral. It's on the edges. Because in the gospel, all the fundamental questions of life are answered, and it is the peripheral ones that are relatively unanswered. So we know all the major issues of life, Chesterton was saying, but we have the issues on the periphery that sometimes we have questions about. Now, he turns it around. He says, for the one who does not believe in God, for the atheist, sorrow is central and joy is peripheral, because only the peripheral questions have answers, and the central ones, the ones at the core of your being, are unanswered and remain unanswered. So our joy needs to come from the branch. It needs to come from the vine, the tree of all joy. Yes, somehow the triune God even experiences joy, for about the Lord Jesus Christ, the author of Hebrews 12:2 could write, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's look at peace now. Peace. So this is another abused word. It's another abused concept in our modern age. Peace, we often get confused about. Is this just freedom from strife, antagonism, and war? Is peace something that can be won by conferences and meetings and summits between different factions? It's interesting, on New Year's Day, I read a couple of newspapers, and they had these articles related to peace. Documents revealed by WikiLeaks show that Egypt continues to see Israel as its primary military threat, despite a decades-old peace treaty. Egypt and Israel fought against each other in four wars before signing the treaty in 1979. Now, another paper wrote that Pope Benedict worried over increasing inter-religious violence, will host a summit of world religious leaders in Assisi in October to discuss how they can better promote peace, he announced on Saturday. So I'd propose that the type of peace that Paul is mostly talking about in our passage today, we should probably call a spiritual peace. It's very different than the social peace that our world seems to pursue. So, for God's people, what is spiritual peace? Well, certainly as Christians, we are to be connected to Christ Jesus, who is known as the Prince of Peace. Because of the peace that Christ Jesus has made between us and God the Father, we enjoy peace with God. The peace that we have brings completeness. That peace with God, knowing that we are not objects of God's wrath and judgment, which we read again in Romans chapter 5, should manifest itself visibly in improved relations with all people around us. Knowing that we're not objects of wrath should actually help us relate to people in a better way, which helps us with the social type peace that often the world is pursuing. The only true peace, though, that the world will ever see can only come from being connected to the vine, which is part of God's nature as well. God is a God of peace. But first, we need to obtain peace with God, and then we can obtain, hopefully, peace with our fellow man. Our next point is forbearance. Also, some translations will call this long-suffering. Some will call it patience. Some will call it patient endurance. I'm sure that we all think that we have no problems at all with patience. It seems to be nothing that any of us struggle with at all. I find it's especially nice for me when I'm taken advantage of. I find that's when my patience really just shines. Okay, so maybe all of us would acknowledge that this is an area of difficulty in our Christian walks. We struggle with saying and doing rash things, and patience is, though for all of us, has to be a close companion to love and mercy. The Old and New Testament relate different stories of about the patience that the ancients had. You just have to go through your mind a little bit and look at the Old Testament, and you would see people like Jacob as he worked for his creepy old uncle Laban, as he tries to win marriage to Rachel. Think of the patience that he had there. How about Joseph and his slavery and his imprisonment? Think about the Apostle Paul again, repetitively jailed. They remind me that God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. Did Jacob think that just because things seemed to have fallen apart and fallen off the tracks, that he should do something different? Did Joseph wonder, when things did not seem to be going anywhere for him and he's stuck in a prison, that he should try to pry his own way out of prison somehow? The person who can rest in the sense that we have of being where God wants us to be can become patient. Knowing that we are where God wants us to be can help us be patient. Because God himself is patient with us. He's patient with our world. Again, passages in Romans would say that as well. We should become patient as well. If we are believers in Christ Jesus, we are connected to the source of patient endurance. And each of us can need to become more Christ-like in this area. We need to avoid areas and opportunities where it allows us to show impatience with other people. Kindness. Kindness. Philanthropy. It's a big word. In our day, philanthropists often seek to be seen and recognized for their kindness to some organization. They commit a kindness, and that makes the world a better place. But too frequently, philanthropists seem to desire to be seen being kind. Mark Twain wrote, though, that kindness, who wasn't a kind man often himself, Mark Twain, though, wrote that kindness is a language which the deaf can hear and the blind can see. However, much more lasting than our acts of kindness, especially those random acts of kindness that seem so popular today, are the things which God has done. Nehemiah 9 recounts God's acts of kindness to Israel with words like, "But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love." Kindness. God's kindness is a frequent theme in the scriptures. Years ago, again at Bethel, we studied the loving kindness of God. I think that it's safe to say that our world today does not quickly consider God's kindness. They tend to think of God in two ways. They think of God either as all-loving, everything's good, God will accept me, or they think of God as being a God of wrath and judgment. But God is kind. He cares for his creation. He cares for mankind, even though many will not acknowledge him or their dependence upon him this side of eternity. So regardless of our feelings toward him, he feeds, he sustains the billions who walk this earth. He knows that we were unable to redeem ourselves. He provides the atoning sacrifice for our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. His kindness, Romans 2:4 says, his kindness is intended to lead to repentance. His kindness is got an intention. There's a purpose behind God's kindness. That purpose is to lead to repentance. So it is with the kindness that we should show in our own little corners of the world. The desired outcome of kindness is not to make this old world a better place, although that's a nice secondary outcome. Rather, it is to show the world our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. The long-term result of kindness that all Christians need to remain focused on has to be repentance. It cannot be renovation. Trying to make a person's life a bit better today is futile if it leads to a Christless eternity. Also, believers in other passages are taught to be kind to one another. Why? Well, because we are members of the same family. We should not be biting and devouring at each other. Galatians 5 again tells us, kindness is yet one more trait that the maturing believer should follow as he follows in Christ's pattern. goodness. So is goodness the opposite of badness? Is goodness the opposite of badness? I think we all know bad. I think we all know bad when we see it. But good is a little bit harder for us to define, isn't it? Likely because we tend to question the motive behind someone's good actions and attitudes. Goodness seems to have to be proven over time. Strong's Concordance has a definition that likely doesn't strike you at first glance when you think of goodness. Strong thought goodness was moral excellence in character or demeanor. Moral excellence in character or demeanor. Sure, we've all encountered people who have seemed to have a moral compass that seemed to orient usually towards good most of the time. I think the best understanding that I could find on goodness is doing the right things for the right reason. Doing the right things for the right reason. We've all done the right thing for the wrong reason, or we have also done the wrong thing for the right reason, but doing the right thing for the right reason is kind of tricky for us. The Psalms frequently speak of God's of goodness as part of God's character. God's goodness to his people, God's goodness to the world, God's treatment to those who are his enemies. This is God showing his moral excellence. This is God doing the right things for the right reasons. And as his children, we are tapped into the vine, which should allow us as well to do the right thing for the right reason. Faithfulness. Faithfulness. Faithfulness is something that's admired in all people. For us, it has the sense of trustworthiness. Dependability, someone to count on, someone you can rely on to do what they have committed to do. We sing hymns like, "Great is thy faithfulness." We read passages, many, many passages that speak of the faithfulness of God. Passages that often begin with phrases like, "But God is faithful." But God is faithful, as a comparison to us who are often not so faithful. And slowly but surely, we see that God is a promise-keeping God. Fair to say that God, the Holy Spirit, wants us to pattern our lives and our words after our Father, who follows through on the commitments that he makes. Gentleness. Gentleness. Likely one of the best descriptions of gentleness that I have seen is enduring injury with patience and without resentment. Enduring injury with patience and without resentment. Gentleness is not something that we see manifested only externally. Rather, it is also an attitude of the heart. It's an attitude of the heart. The scriptures often show God's gentleness. God is portrayed as a father who will do his people no hurt, who has compassion for his children. Of course, we see the Lord Jesus manifesting this gentleness as well. The Lord Jesus, in one of our memory verses, spoke of being humble and gentle in heart. Isaiah 53, without using at all the word Gentile, there never was used in the passage at all. There's no word used gentle, shows a full definition of enduring injury with patience and without resentment. The world about us should see this fruit of the Spirit reflected in us. As we live our lives in the weeks ahead, we should practice gentleness as a character trait that your Father has. Self-control. As a society, we are big on the first word of this fruit of the Spirit. We are big on the very first part of this one. We like self. We read magazines that are even called self. We often have a self-focus in what we do. However, we do not want to have too much of a self-focus. Otherwise, we are called selfish or self-absorbed. As we live our lives, we often have very little control over the things that happen in our lives. So we often don't understand how we can have control on things. So some commentators say, though, that without self-control, the other fruit of the Spirit would be severely diminished in their quality. And so you need to think of self-control as you've got love on the one end you've got self-control on the other end, and you've got all these things, these other seven virtues in between. And without self-control, what would they look like? Without love, what would those other virtues look like? If they wouldn't be the same. They'd be actually just pale imitations of what they should be. The fruit of the Spirit tells us, or the fruit of self-control talks to us, when just even thinking of that word, self-control, tells us of a divided self, one that struggles and wars against itself. This fruit speaks of inner struggles, of taking daily up our cross and following Christ. Self-control speaks of running a race against myself, of having to battle against flesh. Self-control speaks of choices that are made, and hopefully of victories won over what ourselves might actually want. Self-control speaks of gaining mastery over myself. If there is a fruit that at first glance I thought of as not actually being part of God's character, it was this one. First I thought, does God actually have to deal with self-control? God is always in control. But the Lord Jesus showed us self-control as he willingly subjected his will to the Father's will. We need to live within the vine. We need to be connected to Christ Jesus. We need to expect to daily struggle with self. So to conclude, everyone here knows what a nonahedron is, right? Nonahedron? I see everyone nodding, yeah. A nonahedron is a nine-sided shape. So everyone knows what a triangle or a pyramid shape is. Well, they came up with a great word, nonahedron, for nine-sided shape. And it might be kind of interesting for you to think of a nonahedron, a nine-sided shape, when you think of the fruit of the Spirit. Each side, each face of the nonahedron would reveal another aspect of God's character, which he would desire us to emulate. The Holy Spirit that upon conversion abides within you continually desires that you grow to fully resemble your God. Trevor, 2 weeks ago, reinforced the thought that the disciple must be like his master. If we want to be disciples, we must be like Christ. Today, I tried to give you a correct view of God, which is very important in that we will become like what we think he is like. Tozer wrote, instinctively, we try to be like our God. And if we are convinced that he is stern and exacting, so will we ourselves be. The truth is that God is the most winsome of all beings, and his service is one of unspeakable pleasure. To end, I'd like just to read from John 15:1-8. John 15:1-8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. So this is Christ speaking, by the way. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. So as we pray, like just to get it in your mind as well, that we live in a culture today in North America that has an emphasis that's on performance. It has an emphasis that's based upon advancement and its assertiveness. It's about success in our culture. These things are easily measured. They're easily quantified. Thinking of our world like that and advancing in that way leaves us pretty much unable to think of the fruit of the Spirit properly. Fruit is not an activity. Our whole lives are to be fruitful. Our whole attitude that we have is to be about being fruitful. Now, a Christian, I don't think, will ever really be completely victorious in always demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. It's one of the main purposes in our Christian lives to progressively allow the Holy Spirit to produce more and more of His fruit in our lives, and also to allow the Holy Spirit to conquer opposing sinful desires. The fruit of the Spirit is what God desires in our lives. Fruit of the Spirit is what God wants our lives to exhibit. And with the Holy Spirit's help, it is possible for us to grow and continue to mature in these areas. I think the fruit of the Spirit should attract a hungry and famished world to that bowl of fruit. And that in itself should point to Christ Jesus, who really is what they really need. Let's just close in prayer. Father, again, we just thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thankful for the salvation which we have through his finished work on Calvary's tree. Father, thankful as well, though, that the Lord Jesus doesn't just leave us as these redeemed men and women, but that he also seeks to begin a great work within us, a good work within us, and that work should as well include these 9 fruit of the Spirit as we mature and grow, and that we have a desire to be more and more Christ-like. Father, that is our prayer today. Help us to desire to become Christ-like in all that we say, all that we do as we leave this place. That would be our focus, that we would keep in step with the Spirit, that we won't go off on our own and do something different, but that our focus would be to do what the Holy Spirit wants us to be doing. So help us this day. Help those who aren't as well here today. Be with them. And Father, again, we just thank you for your blessings to us. Be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.